Let's go to John 1. The more we consider God's greatness in our lives, the better is our perspective on everything. And the better our perspective on Him, the better and deeper our understanding. And the better our understanding, the better is our worship. And so the psalmist wrote this, "Who is so great as our God?" And you know the answer. No one is like He is. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And His actions and the way He lives, higher and better and superior to ours in every way. In fact, better than any being that exists in all the universe and beyond. It becomes more obvious, I think, as we look at the creation that you and I live in. The heavens declare His glory, it says in one place. And I say the energy of our universe is unfathomable. It is beyond belief. You know, I read that the center of a white dwarf star is 25 to 30 million degrees. That's a lot of energy. That is a lot of energy. Other scientists figured as best they could, the entire mass and number of stars that exist in the known universe. Remember, this is the known universe. And they presented this number to the International Astronomical Union Conference in Sydney, Australia, and the number they came up with was 70 sextillion. That's 7 followed by 22 zeros. That's more, they say, than all the numbers of the sand on every beach on the earth and every desert on the earth. That's how many stars there are out there. Now, if we took the 70 sextillion, if I've done my math right, and we began to count them 1 per second, 24 hours a day, it would take us 2,240 trillion years to count them. 1 a second, never stopping for 2,200 years. The magnitude and size of our universe is absolutely staggering. You think that the speed of light is about 6,716,629 miles per hour. Sun is 93 million miles away. It takes 8 minutes for light to reach us from the sun. The speed of light, we could reach that sun, 8 minutes. We could reach the outer limits of the Milky Way in 50,000 years. It'd be 2 million years to reach the next galaxy and 10 billion years to reach the end, as far as we know, of the universe that we can see. All of it created by our God, Jesus Christ. He didn't have His beginnings in Bethlehem, but He lived before that time, before He was ever a man on earth, and created all things, an entire army of various and different kinds of angels. A whole spirit world exists that we don't see today, and it was done by Him. St. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then it says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews 1, if you will. As God's Word, or you might put it as His spokesman, He commanded, and He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was He who put the sun and the moon in their various respective positions so that we would have holy days and seasons that we have. It was He who gave us the gorgeous blue sky that is so calming, so beautiful, and the gorgeous green and blue ocean that we sail upon. He created the beautiful trees, the mountains, the meadows and valleys. He it was that created the myriad colorful flowers that are so beautiful and decorate this earth with a flourish of color. And he made the varied vegetables that are so good and healthy for us to eat. Made all the beasts on the earth, the incredible lion, the powerful ox, the incredible eagle with his vision so clear and can fly so high. The majestic eagle and all the incredible creatures in the sea. It's just unending, the different varieties that there are. Further, not only did this being, Jesus Christ, not only did he create all these things, but he sustains them. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 through 3, God, who at different times and different manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so he then sustains all things that exist. The path that the earth takes around the sun, the path that the electrons that millions of miles an hour go around the nucleus of an atom. He is the glue, his word, just like when he said to the storm, stop, and it stopped. He spoke to the elements and they recognized his voice, because it is he that is the glue that holds the universe together, the quarks and the atoms and molecules and all that exists. He said it. It occurred, and it does, and obeys his word. The only thing that sometimes does not obey him is human beings. But one day he's going to end it all. Verse 10, he says this. He's going to do away with this creation. It's only temporary. You, Lord, in the beginning, in verse 10, has laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish. But you, you're different. You're bigger than that. You're better than that. You remain. They'll wax old like a garment. And as a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. And so we see this is the being that became our Savior. If you go to Revelation 1, he is a being that is awesome, a being that is majestic to look upon. In fact, he's so great we can't look upon him in our human state and continue to live. As he said to Moses, you can't look on me and live. His beauty, his majesty, his glory is beyond our understanding. His power and his might and glory, brilliance. The Apostle John lived with Christ for 3.5 years, intimately, and he loved him as a human being, and he put his head on his chest affectionately. But look at what happened when he saw Christ. I know it's only a vision, but he saw Christ the way he really is, but only in a vision, because he couldn't look on him and live. So this is just a vision. But yet what he saw was this, Revelation 1, starting in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flaming fire when you look at them. I don't think I'd want to argue with this person. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, that is his face, was like the sun shining in its strength. So he isn't looking at the Savior the way he actually is in the spirit world, but what he did was he saw a vision that portrayed what he looks like. Even so, John can't take what he sees. It's too much for him. So he's no longer putting his head on his breast. He's not giving him a welcome hug. He's falling down as if dead. He's so stunned and he's so shocked to see this vision of the Jesus Christ return to the former glory he had with the Father. Imagine a being in which you look in their face, and their face is just like looking at the sun in its full strength. You know, I tried that when I was a young boy, and it's blinding. If you look at the sun without some covering, you will actually burn the rods and cones in your eyes because it's that powerful. It'll blind you. That's what looking in his face is like. Think of the energy, the power, the majesty and brilliance and glory that emits from this being. Psalm 99. To me, that there's another aspect about the greatness of God. And that is not just his greatness and power, not just his greatness and might, not just looking at the creation to see how glorious it is, but the real greatness lies in his morals, his ethics, his character, the way he lives. He is with no imperfections. He's holy. He's divinely pure. And our Savior conducts himself in a way that is perfectly moral and ethical in all his behavior. He is the embodiment of holy, righteous, and perfect character. He is the epitome of dignity, the height of honor, the height of integrity. He is the great God, the King of creation. And his judgment, in every case, his judgment is always spot on. It's never off. It's never missing the target. It's always right on target. Psalm 99 and verse 1 says this: "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise your great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loves judgment and does establish equity. You execute judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord your God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy, a holy God. And his way of living is perfect." If you move over to Psalm 19, back a little ways to Psalm 19. Imagine a being who lives perfectly. There is no better way to live than his. No better basis for judgment than the law that he has given. Psalm 19, verse 7. "And the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than fine gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And by them your servant is warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward." Deuteronomy 32. You know, Moses also spent a great deal of time with God, came to know him intimately over a course of many, many years, not just three, but many years. God called him his friend at the end of his life. He had something to say about God. As he said his last words to Israel, he said this, "Give ear, O you heavens, and I'll speak." "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as dew, and the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I'll publish the name of the Lord, ascribe you greatness unto God." Why? He's the rock. He's the fortress. He's the only stable thing that exists. As we flip-flop in our government and in our rules and in our laws, and we go one way and then another way, constantly trying to find what we want, he's always rock solid. Always the same, always on the same path. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. He's awesome, this God. It'd be fascinating to talk to him, wouldn't it? Ask him questions. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? You know, it would be just awesome. Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50, and Aristotle for 40. The Messiah taught for 3 years, and during that 3 years that he taught, he gave this world more, and he changed more lives and affected more people than all the brilliant minds that were ever alive on the earth. There's no one like him. Today, I want to ask you to see his greatness in another way, in the love that he has for you. And I want you to think about that today. Yes, he's resplendent in glory and beauty, and he radiates power and might and majesty. And there's nothing that he cannot do, nothing. And yet he emptied himself of all that power that he had, every bit of it. He emptied himself, gave up his power. He gave up his beauty, his majesty, and he gave up his place on a throne in heaven in which he rules over the creation. He became a human being like you and me. Didn't care about what his position really was. He didn't care about how great people thought he was. He cared more about you and me than life itself. As a result, the majestic God found himself as a baby, as a part of God's plan. And the God of all power, the Creator, found himself powerless to control his bowels, just like you and me when we were children. As a small boy, of course, Joseph knew that this was not his son of his body, not of his blood, and he would have probably naturally preferred the other children, and Jesus lived like that, like many of us have experienced, because he was tempted in all points like we are. He wasn't loved as much as the others, because the others were naturally Joseph's children. As a young boy, he was different in the community. You can imagine this. He would constantly have been misunderstood, wouldn't he? You know, you went to high school, you went to junior high school. You can just see the other kids mocking and ridiculing him as a goody-goody two-shoes. Oh, you always do everything right, you know. You won't be like one of us. Who do you think you are, you know? You can imagine how this would go on. It wouldn't just go on for a couple years, you know. It went on for a long time. It would have been a desire to have had a wife if he was human and flesh, to have had relations, the same pulls that are on you and me. He had those same pulls. He knew what it felt like. He felt what you and I feel. He didn't have every single temptation exactly that we have, but he had the same kinds of temptations that come from the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh. He was flesh. He became that for us. And there was the torment of just his brothers. They, as it says in John 7, they did not believe him. And they taunted him and they said, well, why don't you go up to Jerusalem? Show yourself openly, you know, if you are who you say you are. They didn't believe him. Well, this went on. It didn't go on just this one time. This is just an evidence of what went on all his life as he grew up. A jealousy from his brothers. Abel was a goody-goody-two-shoes. And his brother persecuted him and finally killed him. Joseph, the same thing. He was going to follow God and his brothers persecuted him, didn't they? You think it was any different with Christ? No, he went through all of that for 30 years. Gave of himself every measured second, every measured minute of every day. And then it finally came down to the final day. It came down to the reason that he had come down to this earth in the first place. And it all ended in such an unjust way. It was the personal betrayal of one of your own. One of his own disciples turned him in. He was bound then and taken away, and his disciples all abandoned him. After this, there was an illegal trial, and there he witnessed the twisting of the truth and the things that he said to be turned against him, and false accusations came over and over again. And then there was the harassment that took place all that night. Was no minor thing, and I want you to think for just a minute about the twisted things that people that are filled with hate and anger and hostility, you see them shoot people, don't you, today? They just go on rampages. They call it going postal. But you understand my point. People that are sick because of what they've gone through are filled with hatred and hostility sometimes, and sometimes it is these people that will take advantage when there is a victim who cannot defend themselves. These kinds of people will get in charge and they will abuse them, whether it's in jails today, prisons, or whether it's in the military. You'll see this. They get themselves in positions of authority so that they can rule over others and they can get very mean. And I believe this, that at this particular time, Satan, who broadcasts his anger and his hostility, broadcast it throughout the crowd, and those people were filled with his despising nature for Jesus Christ. And they would have taken it out on him. They would take their hate out on him. I believe they did what they did with a vengeance. Satan is Christ's enemy, and I believe he's the worst sadist that the world has ever seen. So he would have broadcast that hate, and the crowd would have picked it up. And so they tortured Christ all night, mocking, ridiculing him. I could just see it as an insane kind of horrible mocking and ridicule inspired by the devil. They took a crown of thorns and they jammed it down in his head, probably lacerating him deeply. And they covered his head so that he couldn't see who it was. And they'd hit him over and over and they'd say, hey, prophet, tell us who it was. Who hit you? Bang again, yes. They probably kicked him in the groin. They pulled the hairs out of his beard, it says in the scriptures. You know that they didn't just take one or two with the tweezers. You understand? They grabbed it with their hand and pulled. And you know some flesh came out with it. So they pulled his beard out and they spit on him. One of the lowest indignities at the time, in their view, was to be spit upon. And yet they did it to him. And it wasn't just one person. It was a group of people. And he would have had spittle dripping from his face that night, as they ridiculed and spit on him. These are the same people that he miraculously fed. These are the same people prior to this who wanted to make them their king. Now they're yelling at the top of their lungs. They didn't get their way. And so now they're yelling, crucify him, crucify him. So Christ was then taken out, and he was beaten and then executed. Of course, Rome had professional lictors. The Jews didn't have such a thing in their punishment. They would whip somebody, but it would be 40 minus 1. 39 lashes is all they do. They do certain ones on the shoulders, certain ones on the back, and some on each leg. And that was their punishment. But the Romans had no such humane practice. The lictor was a professional, and they were trained to do as much damage possible to a human being without killing them. And so they would beat the person to the point of death itself. Dr. William D. Edwards was a pathologist at Mayo Clinic, and he wrote a medical report and a review of the death of Christ. And I think it's kind of interesting. It was published in the American Medical Association Journal, and the LA Times during this time of year published some of his article. And he wrote, "Once Christ had been tied and condemned, the first step in the execution process was a severe scourging inflicted with a type of whip that may have had pieces of sharp bone and metal tied to its thongs. The whipping was apparently severe, resulting in a large volume of blood loss that may have been as much as a quarter to a third of the body's total blood supply. And that was because the bones or metal would tear off the flesh, and that's why in the Psalms it says, I can look down and see my ribs, because the flesh was ripped off of them." So anybody, you, I think all of us have had spankings, you know, and you've had somebody hit you in the same spot over and over and over again. And I ask you to just think about this. This great being repeatedly had the whip over and over, and the skin was lacerated and it was ripped off, and the beating still came over and over and over in his open wounds. And he would have felt enormous shudders of pain as this took place, as the lictor struck again and again and again and again with his merciless whip that he used. Eventually, the victims would usually pass out, and then the lictor would take his assistant, would pour water over the victim to wake them back up, and then the beating would start again and continue. And they would carefully watch, because they were trained, and they would watch the rib cage because they wanted to see how the breathing was going. And they had learned over many, many executions how to bring a man to the point where the lungs were just ready to stop and the person would die. And then they would finally quit the beating. And then Jesus, of course, was a stonemason. He was a carpenter, they say, but it was really a general contractor. He was a tough person. He was hardened by his work, and he could take a lot, and he did take a lot that day, so much so that when he was forced to carry his stake to the place of execution, he faltered, and they asked another man to carry it for him. The LA Times article continues, "Jesus was attached to a cross with the spikes 5 to 7 inches long that were driven through his wrists and one through both of his feet. There were no major arteries at these sites of the nailings, but the spikes would have hit any number of crucial major nerves. And this would have resulted in what would be excruciatingly fiery bolts of pains in both arms, and similar pain would have occurred because of the wounds in his feet." And so the centurions then brutally drove a single spike through his hands and feet, nailing them together on a wooden stake, nailing the person's hands and feet to a stake. Edwards continues, "Jesus would have been suspended with much of his weight borne by his arms and his legs bent under him. In the classic symptoms of crucifixion, the position would have almost immediately started to reduce his respiratory capacity, initiating a gradual lessening of the oxygen being mixed into his bloodstream and setting the stage for eventual asphyxiation. Once nailed to the stake, the Romans would then get several men and they would lift it up and they would drop it into a hole 2 or more feet deep. And there, his body would surge down on those nails and those spikes. And he would have had enormous screaming pain in his body, but he wouldn't utter anything. He uttered nothing. You can imagine that, all that weight suddenly coming down on those spikes. And imagine hanging there on the stake, difficult to breathe. The only way you could breathe would be to lift yourself up. And so he had bent knees like this, and he would have to raise himself up on the stake and put all his weight on that stake and push himself up in order to be able to breathe and then come back down. And then he would have to do this again when he needed to breathe again. And he would do this over and over, hanging on that cross for about 6 hours. So you've probably had something in your flesh before. All of us have had splinters. You notice how it hurts the longer it's been there. Imagine having spikes and all your weight on it. It would irritate so bad, and the body would just be ringing in excruciating pain. So he kept pushing his weight up on the spikes. The article continues, suffering would have been intense, since severe muscle cramps, agonizing shooting pain from the nerve injuries, and the struggle to maintain breathing by lifting the weight of his body with his arms would have been combined with such discomforts as insects that would swarm around the blood, as they do, and in his eyes and nose and ears. Finally, to end the agony, it said that a Roman soldier thrust a spear through his side. According to Dr. Edwards, traditional Christian belief holds that a Roman soldier jabbed the moribund Christ with a lance. The wound apparently penetrated the chest cavity, causing a release of mixture of blood and clear fluid that had accumulated as a result of the suffocation effects. And so it was. Jesus, our Creator, the Creator of the universe, died. God was dead. He was dead. And he died for each one of us. And he died in order to pay the penalty for our sins. Your sin and my sin cost an awful lot. There was a lot that he gave up, a lot that he did for us, a lot of pain. But I want us to understand something. Before this, it was all planned, and it wasn't necessary for him necessarily, is what I'm saying, to have suffered that terrible beating and suffer that pain. The Passover lamb was not beaten beyond an inch of its life, was it? That all it was a knife was very sharp, just slit a jugular vein, and it would bleed and quietly go to sleep. Jesus Christ had to pay for our sins. He could have just died like that. He could have died what was almost a painless death. And I want you to think about it today, why he did this, why he went through what he did. 1 Peter 2. Jesus Christ had to pay for our spiritual sins, so he would have to die. But that wasn't why he was beaten, and that's not why he suffered so terribly. He had to pay for our spiritual sins, but he also had to pay for our physical sins. So again, the wages of sin is death. All he had to do was die in order to save us spiritually. And the Father could have painlessly and easily taken his life from him. But he suffered the way he did for our healing. And we should realize this, and we should take it enormously seriously, especially when we ask to be anointed. We need to realize what he went through, and that he went through for our healing. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. He left an example that you should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judges rightly. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so Jesus Christ would willingly suffer so that you and I could be healed of our physical sins and our spiritual sins. But he also suffered for another reason. And I want to just push this. He suffered to show you how much he loved you. He suffered and was willing to go through what he went through to show each one of us how far he would go for you and for me. He would go all the way. There wasn't anything he wouldn't endure. And he let himself be subject to those men when he could have called legions of angels to rescue him. He suffered by putting himself under their power. And so he did it to show how far he'd go for us and how much he cared for us. And when I say that, I mean each and every one of us. So don't think for a minute that you are different. Don't think for a minute that if you were the only one that didn't sinned, it wasn't righteous. Everyone else in the world deserves it and everybody else could take it. Some people do that. They think, well, I'm not, you know, he wouldn't do it if it was just me. But he would have done it if it was only you and just you. That's how much he cares about us. Hebrews 12, go back a little bit. It goes further, what he gave for you and for me. It goes further than just the beating, the humiliation, the ridicule, and the crucifixion. It goes further than any of us, I believe, can really understand as a fact. You notice that Jesus never complained about the pain. Never whimpered a word, never said a word about it. There's no mention of anything that he went through that was intolerable, but there is something that he said was very hard to endure. And he said this, having given up something that is something that you and I would find difficult to understand, how much this meant to him. Whatever he went through, he said, my Father is always with me. I always have him. He didn't put his trust in men because he knew what was in men. But he did have a relationship, and wherever he went and whatever he went through, he had a connection that was so real to him and so important and so valuable, it was worth more than anything. And he could go through anything because he had that connection. My point to you today is he even gave that up. Sometimes you feel like God isn't with you, don't you? Sometimes you feel cut off from God. And when we sin a sin, we know we've sinned it, and we've sinned it again and again, the same one, and we feel very cut off. Jesus Christ was cut off from God. So in Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so I want us to realize this. A lot of people will translate this, or they will, commentators will say that when he despised it means he disregarded it. I looked it up in every single case. It's always translated despised. That is, he despised the shame. That's the thing he hated the most of all of this. Why? Because he was the perfect God. He was holy. He was never a shadow of turning in the way he would rule, in the way he would live, and the things he would do, and the choices he would make. There was never a tiny hint that he would ever change from what was right and what was good and what was pure and what was holy. And this holy God then had your sins and my sins, all the sins of the world, placed on him, and he became Satan, as it was the serpent on the stake that they had to hold up and the people had to look to. And at that point, the Father turned his back. The Father turned his back. Matthew 27. He endured the loss of everything. And he even gave up that relationship that is what sustained him through all of it. He even gave that up for us. And so we read here in Matthew 27 and verse 45. And now in the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land to the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He could understand men doing it, but you can feel the agony in his voice. My God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus felt the aloneness as the Father turned his back. He saw the retreating back of God, I believe, turning away from him as all the sins of the world were placed on Jesus Christ, who had impeccable and sterling character, was holy and pure without any taint of sin. And he stooped so low for us as to personally take on our sins. And he felt the terrible and despicable filth that we feel. He felt the weight of guilt, and he felt the weight of shame for the first time, like we feel it. You can imagine this, the holy God with our sins placed on him. He would have despised it. It would have been despicable and repulsive and made him sick to his stomach to even feel it. This kind of filth, muck and mire. And yet he did it because he loved you and me. And so I ask us today to realize how great he is and how great his love is for us. No one would ever do that for you and me. No one would ever love us that much as he has loved us. No one would ever do so much for us. So when we consider who he was, the Almighty God, we realize what he went through for us, whether it's the sacrifice or the suffering, the humiliation and the shame. When we realize what he was willing to do for us, that changes a lot of things. When the great being, Jesus Christ, did all this for us and shows how much he values you, it shows your value. Our value doesn't come from how good we are at work. It doesn't come by how good a homemaker we are. It doesn't come because we're better than the next guy or smarter than the next guy or prettier or better looking than the next guy. Our value really stems from what he did, who he is, and what he was willing to do for us. And we should realize this as we live our lives. And we should live with a kind of dignity that reflects the fact that we see ourselves now as children of God because of what he did. There was no vanity in him, no self-seeking, and he did it all for us. And so he asks us at this time of year to examine ourselves in this light, to discern his body, and to understand what he went through. And then he asks us to examine and see what's inside us. What is inside us? Are we crucified with him? Or is there selfishness and self-will and pride and vanity? Are we reprobates, as it says? Are we primarily driven by our own needs and our own desires? Are we addicted to the self? Are we all that really matters and our way all that counts? Are we puffed up inside, filled with self-importance? Are we frustrated, chafing all the time at life? You know what frustration really is. It's just thwarted self-will. Is that what we are, filled with this? Or can we accept whatever comes, knowing our life is in His hands and knowing how much He was willing to do for us? So as we come to these days of unleavened bread that are approaching, let's examine ourselves and look diligently into our body, our house, and let's discern the Lord's body, all He went through for us, the example He set for us. Let's go to Romans 12 for a final scripture. Romans 12. So this year, let's take God's Passover, examining ourselves with renewed repentance, with a deeper sense in our own depth of our mind and our own soul, realize just how much we need the grace of God, and to come to a deeper appreciation and deeper sense of conversion, and examine ourselves in this light, that we determine to be more like He is. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul writes, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.